The scripture reading today is from Kings, chapter 3, 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. You have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Although I am only a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to discern between good and evil, for who else could govern this great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon to ask this. God said to him, "Because you have asked for this, have asked for wisdom, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you." This is the reading from our Bible today. The title of today's sermon is Wisdom. Before I go there, I'd like to talk about the picture on the front of the bulletin. This is a picture painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. It's one of the most famous works of art in the world, or at least in our Western world. I was reading up on Michelangelo. This is my book. I have to show you. I couldn't resist bringing the book so I could show you my book cover. I'll put it down on the table in case anybody wants to look at it later. It'll be here. Michelangelo painted that ceiling 500 years ago. The colors are very bright now because it was restored about 30 or 40 years, in the 80s, from the 80s to about 1994. They bit by bit were restoring, scraping off the grime and the dirt mainly. The painting is embedded in the plaster. When he was doing that, he did not lie on his back on the scaffolding like Charlton Heston did in the movie. The scaffolding was built up, but he had to crouch, and it was very uncomfortable. And he had helpers that were making plaster for him. And the plaster, to be able to use it that way, has to be just a very exact, certain consistency. And so Michelangelo hired and fired all kinds of assistants because he wanted them to do it just right. And so they did, didn't they? They would do a big section of plaster. The ceiling was plastered. Then they would cover it with a layer of this special plaster that he wanted. Then he would paint on it while the plaster was wet. And as the plaster dried, the colors of his painting were set. They were absorbed right into the plaster. So that's why we still have that 500 years later. Most famous of his pictures, he was very good at anatomy. Michelangelo dissected human bodies. You know, his statues are, he was more of a sculptor than a painter. He didn't really want to do this painting. But Pope Julius asked him to paint it. Well, I shouldn't say ask. But when Pope Julius asks you to paint his ceiling, you paint his ceiling. He did dissections of the human body. His sculptures in marble, he liked working in marble, would show all the veins and all the blood vessels, and they were just, and all the muscle, and they were just perfect. And as a result of that, he was very skilled in knowing how the human body was made. One of the things he must have done is done an examination of the human brain and the human skull. Because this picture that you have here is a picture of half of a person's brain or the skull. Its skull is opened up. And what you have in here, now we all look at the picture of God reaching out to touch, just not even to touch, but just to reach toward Adam. And that just reaching toward him, just getting close to Adam, gives Adam life. So we don't pay much attention to the rest of this picture. But there's more there. And Michelangelo located God within this outline of the human brain. from Michelangelo's perspective, he would be telling us that God and wisdom are a mind, the creating mind of everything. And who's helping God? Who's in there with him? Now, this picture isn't terribly clear, but you see his right hand is reaching out toward Adam, but his left hand, his left arm, is reached around a figure, and if you take a look, you can see that it's a rather attractive female. And I think in Michelangelo's mind, that lady is wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a female. And besides God and wisdom in the mind, there are also little angels. I brought with me something I downloaded from the internet. It's show and tell time. But here are sketches that were made of what the human brain looked like, and then you take a look at this and you see how it is a representation, and that Michelangelo has chosen to, this is Michelangelo, this is not God talking to us, has chosen to put God and wisdom together in the human brain, in the human mind. So from Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, it's subtitled in the Bible, Wisdom's Part in Creation. This is Lady Wisdom talking. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the hills had been shaped, before the mountains, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned the sea to its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. And it goes on, but I won't go on anymore. So that's wisdom, and that's the explanation of this picture. Now we get on with it. Today's reading is from the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. The Book of Kings is one of the historical books, the books that tell the history and development of the Hebrew people and their nation. In those days, God talked with people face to face. God talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He talked to Job out of a whirlwind. He talked to Moses from a bush. He talked with Joseph, husband of Mary, in a dream, telling him to flee to Egypt with baby Jesus. He talked with Solomon in a dream. After the great King David died, Solomon, his son, became king. God asks Solomon, what can he do for him? And Solomon asks for a wise and discerning mind. And God is so pleased with this answer that he goes on a couple of verses later to say, because you ask this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself for understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one has been like you, and no one like you shall rise again. And so, Solomon was supposedly wise. The truth of it is, if you read on, Solomon never does anything wise. He has 700 wives. How smart is that? And 300 concubines as well. He has inherited a unified kingdom from his father, King David, and he immediately starts expensive and massive building projects. Yes, he builds the first temple. It's 7 years making that first temple, but he goes on to spend 13 years building a palace for himself. The wives, of course, need palaces. Not only slaves, but the general populace is pushed into forced labor. He had a program set up where they would work for a month on his projects, and they could go home for 2 months, and they had to be back again the next session for a month and home. That was the way he had it set up. So not only slaves, but the general populace is forced into labor. The country is exhausted and bankrupt. When Solomon dies and his king and his son inherits, the people plead for leniency from the taxation, the forced labor, the rulings of Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, refuses. This results in a split kingdom, not smart, not wise. The one and only act of wisdom, of Solomon's wisdom in the Book of Kings, is Solomon settling the dispute over the parenthood of a baby boy, which two mothers claim. Most people have heard this story. Solomon calls for a sword and declares he will cut the baby in two, giving half to each woman. The woman who then declares that the child is not hers to prevent it being killed is proven to be the real mother. This may have happened, but it probably didn't. Scholars are of the opinion that this is an ancient folk tale adopted from the Babylonians, who in their turn had already adopted it from the Sumerians. Solomon gets credit for various Psalms and Proverbs. The book Song of Songs, which is mostly ancient love poetry from Egypt and Babylonia, bears the title Song of Solomon. I don't know how, in spite of all contrary evidence, Solomon got such a reputation for being wise. But today's reading is not really about the importance of Solomon, but about the importance of wisdom. Since Solomon's name had become connected with wisdom, however erroneously, he is used as a stamp of approval for the value of wisdom. Our Protestant Bible has 5 books classified as wisdom books or wisdom writings. Catholic Bible has 2 additional wisdom books. Our wisdom books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The book of Job is the story of how bad things happen to good people. Poor Job suffers calamity after calamity. His friends tell him he's not being a good enough person, but he is, and he tells them so. And through it all, he retains his faith in God. Eventually, he is rewarded for his faith. But I think the wisdom to be gained from the book of Job is that we cannot always understand why things happen the way they do. Psalms serves a variety of purposes. They praise God, they ask for things, they give advice. The book of Proverbs mainly gives everyday advice for living every day. Ecclesiastes is a rather pessimistic book. I wouldn't go there to get cheered up or to look for advice. I do like Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, of course, if you're trying to deal with electronic equipment, that isn't true. But I think the phrase is probably meant for the human condition. Song of Solomon, or as it really should be called, Song of Songs, is love poetry, through and through. What could be more wise than that? For the writers of the wisdom books, wisdom meant having a practical understanding of how to live a life that is pleasing to God. When the biblical writers say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, they are saying that the absolute, essential starting point, if you want to acquire true wisdom, is reverence for God. And so wisdom is one of the prime concerns of the Bible, from Deuteronomy through the writings of Paul. Deuteronomy 10, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament. Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endureth forever." Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Proverbs, "A clever man's wisdom makes him behave intelligently." And from the New Testament, Acts, "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, this often repeated biblical phrase, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Maybe a good idea, since God is all-powerful, and in the Old Testament, severely judgmental. But that is not the Funk and Wagnall definition of fear that is meant. Fear is also defined as respect, reverence, awe. And that is the sort of fear that the Bible is talking about. We should respect and be awestruck by our God, creator of our marvelous world. Not fear, respect and be awestruck. It doesn't matter whether the world was created in 6 days, something like 6,000 years ago, or whether God sneezed, and that was the beginning of the Big Bang in an ever-expanding universe, something like 13.5 billion years ago. Realizing there is a God, an all-knowing, an all-powerful force behind the beginnings and the ongoings of things is actually an awesome idea. God's wisdom encompasses everything. We respect God because of God's wisdom. Knowledge is not wisdom. Don't we all know people with plenty of knowledge who are not wise? We might call them book smart, but they lack common sense. It is possible to be smart without being wise. Knowledge is knowing how to do something. Wisdom is the ability to make the right use of knowledge. Wisdom requires knowledge, first of all, but then it must be coupled with experience. Knowledge plus experience plus a respect for the infinite wisdom of the creator of everything leads us to wisdom. So, Solomon wasn't so smart after all. By the end of the book of 1 Kings, God is mad at him for following the idolatrous ways of his wives. But the message for us is still a strong message from our Bible. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have knowledge, school, books, Nova, and the experience that we gain in life, and respect and reverence for God, we will have the beginning of wisdom. Amen.